Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday at Beit Emanuel. This is the week of Parashat Ki Tisa. Ki Tisa is the 21st portion of the Torah, and it covers Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, and it goes through chapter 34, verse 35. It's a rather lengthy portion relative to the other portions, and so it does take a bit of time to read it. And also makes it difficult to try to figure out what to pull out for a class and so forth. But we will attempt it. Also, I do want to make you aware about the Israel trip. The brochures we had were off by one day. All right, so we have new brochures. It's November 13th through the 23rd instead of the 12th through the 22nd. So everything, price is the same. Even what we're doing is the same, but it's one day over. There are some brochures back here. Also, if you watch and listen online, you too can go on tour with us. You can just email me, and we've got PDF copies of the brochures and so forth. But November 13th through the 23rd is the tour date. All right, and a neat experience. Not only is it Hebraic roots where I teach throughout the tour, but we also will be having a bar mitzvah, a Messianic bar mitzvah, on this tour that you would be part of and part of the celebration of with the Torah scroll and so forth, and hearing him recite his blessings and so forth. So if you're interested, get an updated copy. Okay. All right. Well, let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Then we will get started because it's a full evening. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has set us apart with your commandments and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. All right, this week's tale from the Tzaddikim is entitled Plans for One Egg. Now, it's an idea we've talked about quite a bit in Torah Tuesday. It's one of the fundamental axioms of Hebraic thought, and that is the idea of potential and actual. You can even think potential energy and actualized energy. In Genesis, we're told that we are created in the image and the likeness of God. Those just aren't synonyms. They represent different things. We are created in the image and in the likeness of God. One represents that we are created with this infinite divine potential, and the other is what we actually do with it. Okay, it's kind of the way an acorn is to the oak tree. One is image, one is likeness. One rests within us, but it's in a potential state. And then there's the actualized state we have when we connect to God through his mitzvot and through his way. And so this tale is very much one about potential and actual. It's based on Exodus 31, verse 4, where it says, to think thoughts and to work. So you aren't just to think thoughts, but guess what? You're to put those thoughts into action. So plans for one egg. With the advent of the Yomim Noraim, that is the High Holy Days, Rabbi Chaim of Sanz used to tell his chassidim, that is his disciples, the following parable in order to admonish them. There was once a poor widow who had many young children to feed, but all she owned was one single little egg. It was a gift from a kind neighbor. Cradling this precious possession carefully in her hand, she began daydreaming. I will take this egg to my neighbor who has a chicken coop and ask her if I can put it under a hen so that she can sit on it until it hatches. Then out will burst a fluffy bundle of yellow feathers, my own little chick. I will raise this chick until it becomes a hen. In time, this hen will begin laying eggs all her own. But I will not eat those eggs. But I will let them hatch until I have a great many chicks tumbling all over my yard. What a lovely sight that will be. And these two will begin laying until I have enough to fill my own chicken coop. When they will be too much to handle, I will take them to town and sell them at the market. And with the money I fetch, I will be able to buy myself a fine calf, which will grow up into a cow. And who knows, before long I'll have an entire herd of cattle. I will sell them and be rich. I will be able to buy a house and a field, hire servants, clothe my children in velvet and silk. Boom, crash, splatter. While she was busy spinning her dreams of golden futures about horses and orchards, vineyards and servants, the egg slipped from her hand and fell to the ground where it shattered, and with it, her beautiful dreams. The moral should be clear to you all, the Rebbe concluded. It applies to many who make grandiose plans during the month of Elul. We might substitute Christmas and Easter. During the month of Elul, the 10 days of penitence to improve all their ways. They resolve to observe all the mitzvot carefully, to abstain from gossip and lashon hara, to learn more and more and so forth. And these are all fine, admirable resolutions. But what happens then? The bubble bursts. The fine resolutions crash to the ground and nothing is left. All the golden ideas explode in the face of the gray reality which is left empty of mitzvot and good deeds. Just by way of my own statistical keeping, what 2 days of the year on Sundays do you think are the least attended in church? The one after Easter and the one after Christmas. All right, the mitzvah list, our connections. There's some 9 of them in this week's portion of Ki Tisa, which can be translated as when you take up, such as when you take up a census. But it literally means when you lift up, when you lift up the heads. That's the actual literal of the Hebrew. And so we'll talk about some of them this evening, but they are all there listed there for you. But let's just go ahead and get started, because I do want to make sure we get enough to finish with our last piece, because I think you'll enjoy it. It's one of those, again, sit back and relax and absorb, but it's a good one, and I want to make sure we have time to get there. The half shekel tax and Yeshua. Exodus 30, verses 11 through 13, the opening verses of this week's parashat. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take up, that's kitisa. It can also be translated if, not only when, but if you take up a census. Literally, when you lift up the heads of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom, literally an atonement, for himself to the Lord, when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. A half shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Okay. Now, the Bible seems to have a problem with counting people. Okay. When David ordered a census of his fighting men, Joab protested. Joab is general. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 3. Why does my Lord seek such a thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? So Joab knows counting people is not going to be good with God. Now, for some reasons we cannot understand, and some we can, being numbered in a census renders those counted vulnerable to plague. Right? And that's what happened in David's case. The Torah recommends each person contributing a single coin, and then count the coins, not the people. Now, I remember not too long ago when I was in St. Louis, and I was up there to hear a specific rabbi speak, and it was time for Mincha, the afternoon prayer office. And so they gathered all the Jewish men that were there that had not prayed Mincha yet into the Beit Midrash, the synagogue portion. And how many do you have to have a minyan, to have an official prayer service? Okay. 10. So, how do you think they counted 10? The person who was going to lead it started going, not 2, not 4, not 6, right? In other words, he wouldn't count the number of people. He had to somehow figure a way around counting people. Some of you have talked to Rabbi Avraham when he's been here. If you've asked him, how many children does he have? Well, how has he responded to you? More than a handful, right? In other words, that means more than 5. I actually know how many he has, by the way. But more than 5, right? In other words, you don't number your children. By the way, that's a secret handshake. That's how also Jews know other Jews. Because if they say, hey, how are you? How many kids do you have? And if you give them the specific number, they're like, well, we know you are an Orthodox, right? Okay. Little things like that that you got to kind of know about. But this idea of numbering people doesn't sit well in the Torah. So here the way around it was to count the coins, not the people. Now Moses used the census money for the work of the sanctuary. An initial census of Israel brought in enough silver to cast the sockets of the tabernacles, hooks for the pillars, as they are described in Exodus chapter 38. Nehemiah later instituted an annual census as a means of raising revenue on an annual basis in the second temple period. So after Solomon built his temple and Nebuchadnezzar destroys it, Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild that temple, and so Nehemiah issues this annual half-shekel tax to kind of build it back up and to kind of keep it up and running. And by the days of the apostles, even the Jews who were living in diaspora, that is, who were living outside the land of Israel, participated in this half-shekel tax. The Sanhedrin would send messengers out, reminding every male 20 years of age or older to pay the half-shekel poll tax. Now, the Mishnah dedicates an entire book, an entire volume, it's called Shekelim, to this subject of the shekel tax. The collection would come due between the 10th of Adar, which we are currently in the Hebrew month of Adar, and the 1st of Nisan. At the beginning of Nisan, the priesthood used the collected money to purchase all the flocks and supplies for the coming year's sacrifice, especially for the first big one, coming on the 14th of Nisan, which was Passover. And so they paid for the community offerings with the money, allowing everyone in Israel to have a share in the sacrifices, such as the continual burnt offerings, which the priesthood offered every day in the temple. It was a way that everyone shared in it. And because it was half a shekel, everyone paid the same amount. And it wasn't too extreme an amount. Whether you were rich or poor, old or young, widowed or married, it was something you could afford. And so it kind of made an even playing field for everyone. Everyone had an equal stake in it. Everyone participated equally. People would refer to the half-shekel contribution during the times of Yeshua as atonement, because atonement doesn't just have to do with forgiving of sins. Christianity has kind of boxed it into that corner. But atonement comes from the Hebrew word kafar, which means just to cover. It's a covering. And so it provided a covering. It provided a certain type of ransom. They would also call it sacred money because it represented their share in the temple system and in the running of God's worship and God's doing of things. By collecting the coins 1 month in advance in Adar, the Sanhedrin ensured a new flock of animals to be sacrificed from the month of Nisan that they could be paid for with these new shekels. And of course, any surplus money went to the maintenance of the temple. Things needed repairing just like they do now. Things needed fixing just as any building does today. Payment of the half shekel, though, gave this person who gave it a share in the whole temple service. The Mishnah describes it this way in Shekelim chapter 1. On the 15th day of Adar, they, the Sanhedrin, would set up money changer tables in the provinces and the surrounding areas. On the 25th day of Adar, they would set them up near the temple area, because now at this point, people are coming into Jerusalem for a pilgrimage festival. And from whom do they exact payment? From everyone, Levites, Israelites, proselytes, freed slaves, but not from women and minors. Okay. But the question that gets raised is this. Was the collection of the half shekel really to be an annual event? That's the question. The Torah did not state it as an annual obligation. The Torah only said when you take a census, or even more literally, if you take a census. And so the Torah actually saying when the tabernacle or the temple structure is standing, and if you take a census, then collect the tax, so that that's your way of counting people instead of actually counting the people. Okay, so the Torah does not indicate an obligation to take a census every year. In the days of Yeshua, the Essenes, who are the Essenes? They lived at a place called Qumran, right, in the south of Israel, right? They were kind of radicals, if you will, religious extremists, are people who just were really sick and tired of the system in Jerusalem, thought it was corrupt, and so they went south, established their own community, their own worship systems and everything, until the Messiah would come and purify the temple and restore it to proper places. And so they sought to exempt themselves from the tax, because not only did they not support the corrupted priesthood in the temple, because they were doing things like exchanging money on the temple mount and all of that kind of stuff, but they based their exemption on their interpretation of Exodus chapter 30, verse 16. They claimed that the Torah only required a person to pay the half shekel tax once in their lifetime. It's a once in a lifetime event for the Essenes. But the Qumran Essenes were not the only ones who felt that they should be exempt from the half-shekel tax. The entire priesthood decided they should be exempt from the half-shekel tax since, hey, they work there. I mean, they're given their half-shekel by the sweat of their brow. And so the Mishnah concedes, for the sake of keeping peace, I guess the priest's union was about to strike or something, we will not exact the half-shekel tax from priests. But there are some more who objected to this annual tax. Yeshua objected to the levying of the annual temple tax on the people as well. Yeshua did not consider the annual tax a legitimate interpretation of Exodus 30, verse 16. Instead, he believed that the Sanhedrin and the temple authorities had overstepped their bounds by imposing it as an annual poll tax, motivated chiefly by their greed. Okay, and Yeshua is very upset about this. He argued in Matthew chapter 17, verse 26, that if the tax was intended for the king, which would be God, then the sons of the king, which would be Israel, should have been exempt from paying the tax. Because Yeshua argues, I don't know any son of a king that pays his dad tax, right? And so he's saying, if the tax is for the king, then the sons of the king should be exempt. But his argument is largely hypothetical. He has an easy way around the paying the shekel tax. He just tells Shimon Kefa to go get a fish and pull out two half shekels out of his mouth and pay the tax for himself and Shimon Kefa. So he paid the half shekel tax to model proper behavior. He also is deferring to the sage's authority. That's an important thing. Even though he disagrees with it, he voices his disagreement. He bases it on Exodus 30, verse 16, and he gives an analogy for it. He also recognizes the authority of the Sanhedrin, and he yields to it. If he had refused to pay the tax himself, he would have sent a very unintended message to the public that he encouraged disobeying authorities and that he did not support the temple. And he would not have wanted to send that message. He did not believe imposing the annual tax was proper for funding the temple, but he participates in order to avoid offense, and so that no misunderstanding ensues. Now, in remembrance of the days when the temple stood and the Jewish people paid the half shekel, the synagogue reads Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 15, the opening verses of this week's parashat, in addition to the regular Torah readings for the Sabbath before the beginning of the month of Adar. This is also why, what festival occurs in Adar? Oh, I don't know, that kind of starts tomorrow. Purim, right, Purim. And that's why one of the customs for Purim, Purim, which however you want to pronounce it, depending if you're Kentucky or from Israel, right? All right. For Purim is to give to charity, to give, and not elaborately, but literally coins. You know, donate coins. You can think in the Lutheran Church, LWML might box it. They do have done millions of dollars through coins, okay? But small amounts to charity. It's a remembrance of the half shekel tax because it was typically collected in the month of Adar. And so it's still a kind of a way, since there is no temple or tabernacle structure around, to still remember that commandment and to pseudo participate in it, if you will. Now, if you go to a Messianic synagogue on the Sabbath before Adar, they will not only read Exodus 30, verses 11 through 15, but they will, of course, read Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27, which is Yeshua's commentary on that portion, and that it's not a mandatory annual thing, and so forth. That Sabbath is called, appropriately, Shabbat Shekelim, okay, the Sabbath of the Shekel. So, That's a little bit about the half shekel tax on a peshat level. But now let's move to a little musar. What do I mean by musar? Musar is commentary, usually on the Darash level, related kind of ethically. What's an ethical, moral, sermon type application of this? In other words, okay, so we got this half shekel tax. Well, the tabernacle's not around, right? The temple's not around. We're not in the land of Israel. Most of us aren't Jewish. So can we relate to this in any way? And actually, we can, because the fact that it's half teaches us something. And not only because it's half, but a shekel is a weight. And the Torah told you, how much does a shekel weigh? 20 garaz, you know, whatever 20 garaz is, right? But 20, right? So the fact that it tells us it's half and that it's 10, because half of 20 is 10, that actually gives us some application. So that's what I want to briefly look at now, to kind of take something that could just be purely historical and we kind of gloss over, but then learn to read the Torah on the next level, okay? So in Exodus 30, God told Moses, this is what everyone must give, a half a shekel, used for holy purposes, and the shekel which weighs 20 gerah. Now the half shekel tax was among many things, it actually represents quite a number of things, but among many things, it's an expression of the unity that exists among God's people, or the unity that should exist among God's people. Rich and poor, young and old, everyone gave the same amount. So, in other words, everyone had an equal stake. There was no one more important. No one made the gold club and the diamond club and the platinum club and the president's club and all the others who just get small thank yous and super small print at the bottom and so forth. Everyone contributed equally. So it shows a unity that nobody's more important than anyone else, right? That we all are individuals in this body of Adam, in this body of Messiah. Okay, so it represents that. And everyone gave only half a shekel, not a whole, but half a shekel, in order to teach us that we can really only achieve unity when we recognize that ultimately we're just halves. Because, right, each person gives half of a shekel, right? Each person gives a half. So once we realize we're just a half, then we're on our way to unity. So in order for something to become whole or complete, we must unite with our fellow human being. We must be in unity with one another. Then the half becomes a whole. Similarly, we also are only half in our relationship with God. Now, in Hebraic understanding, our soul has 10 powers, if you will, 10 aspects, 10 manifestations, if you will, okay? And Paul will start talking about them. He'll call them things like fruits of the Spirit and so forth. But in Judaism, it's called the Tree of Life, okay? And then you have Chesed and Gevurah, which is grace, mercy, and judgment, and beauty, and harmony, and victory, and strength, and wisdom, and understanding, and knowledge. But there are 10 of them. These are essentially our intellect, our emotions, our soul. They parallel the 10 powers that God used when he created the world. That's in another Torah Tuesday class, the 10 powers that God used to create the world. And it's the 10 powers he continues to use to sustain and recreate our world. And so only when the 10 components of our soul are added with the 10 components of the Godhead do we have the full 20 weight. So we're again... And this is a radical concept. And that is the idea that we know we need God, right? We know that. I mean, we need God. But here's the kicker. God needs us. And I know that's scandalous. I know that sounds like heresy. But God needs us. God needs us. We're half and God's half. Without us, he's incomplete. Just as we are incomplete without him. And the Talmud uses a beautiful analogy for this. It uses the image of El Shaddai. Because El Shaddai is the Hebrew word that comes from the nursing mother, the image of the nursing mother. That's why whenever there's a barren woman in Scripture, when they speak to God, they call him Shaddai. Because it's invoking that that maternal aspect of God, the nursing mother aspect of God. Now, I can only go by what I've been told because I'm a male, but maybe little Isaac back there can clue us into this. But we all know if a mother is breastfeeding, right? We know the babe craves it, right? He wants it, and anytime he gets a whiff of his mother, anything, boom, he's locked in, right? But from what I hear, it's kind of the same for the mother, right? If she's been away for 3 or 4 hours, or she hears another baby crying and whimpering and it sounds hungry, she starts having reactions, right? And it can become incredibly uncomfortable for her, to the point that it can even cause some medical issues, clog, all that stuff, right? Stuff can happen. In other words, she needs to nurse just as much as the baby does. Yes. That's the relationship. They need each other. Now, hers is purely giving. That's the nature of God. It's his overarching nature is chesed. It's just to give. And our overarching nature is to take. And that's convenient, right? And so, but he needs to give. He needs to give. And so we see this also in the half shekel, that we're just a half. Not only a half with human beings, but a half with God. We need other people need us. Once we both get that, then things can happen. God needs us, we need God. Okay? So, we see this here, and when we channel all of our 10 powers of our soul, every nuance of our being towards uniting with God and fulfilling the mission that He's given us in this world, we are aligning ourselves with His 10 attributes and His 10 powers. Our 10 with His 10 becomes 20, which then becomes one holy shekel. Okay? So, the half shekel, just a reminder that no one person is more than half. And that's the power of count the half shekels instead of the people. Okay? So, that still has very much application for us today. The holy incense and the Optinus family secret. This is ultimately going to end with you having a good homework assignment. Because again, more than anything, what I want to do up here is not teach you things that I think you need to believe and that I think you need to accept as fact. Instead, I want to teach you methodology. I want to show you the ways that Yeshua, the apostles, how they approached Scripture, how they understood God, how their worldview understood God, and then give you those tools to do this yourself. Okay? And so I'm going to kind of go through a kind of pashat of this, and then I'm going to tell you how to get below the pashat, all right? But you're ultimately going to have to do the homework, right? But I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you the instructions for the homework, okay? Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 and 35. Take for yourselves spices, stachte, onika, galbanum. Right, we got those in the cabinet. Spices with pure frankincense. Well, that sounds a little more familiar. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. So the Torah proceeds to give a recipe for the making of holy incense. The Talmud discusses the details pertaining to the preparation of the incense at great length. It's one of the earliest sources we have of how to put this stuff together. Recently, archaeology has uncovered some of these incenses and powder from the temple period, and they also have broken them down. If you go to Israel and you visit the Temple Institute with us, they'll be glad to talk more about that. Including letting you kind of get as close as you can to smelling it without transgressing the rule of don't make this for any other purpose. All right, they thread the line, but they do it. The priesthood would ground together a combination of spices and frankincense into a fine powder. Every day, a priest burned 2 handfuls of the powder on the altar of incense, once at the time of the morning prayer sacrifice, and again at the afternoon sacrifice. Right? Again, if you've been part of liturgical churches, incense at morning and evening prayer is very common. Usually it's mostly just frankincense and myrrh. When I spent time in the monastery, again, morning and evening or morning and late afternoon, we would burn this, the incense again to remember this part of the scriptures. The Talmud relates though that only one priestly family within Israel retain the pure secret method of making the incense properly. And the Talmud says their monopoly on the recipe allowed them to command a large fee for the service, of course. At one time, the Sanhedrin attempted to save some money by finding a recipe and a method for creating the incense themselves. And they looked for to outsource the incense business to try to undercut the Apnaeus family and tried to have cheaper incense manufacturers, okay? But it didn't work out so well. The house of Abnadus were experts in preparing incense, but they would not teach their method to anyone. Absolutely no one. The sages would send professional incense compounders from the Jewish community of Alexandria, Egypt, who knew how to grind incense as well, but they could not make their smoke rise as well as the Apnaeus family did. The Apnaeus family produced smoke that rose straight as a stick, straight up to heaven. Everyone else, even though it was the right mixture, all the right ingredients, whatever, however, they didn't stir it long enough, whatever, the smoke would billow in every direction. So when the sages heard about this, they said, the house of Apnaeus is to return to their office and we will pay them their price. Of course, they said, well, it's double what it was when you fired us. The sages then said to them, why do you refuse to teach others how to make the incense? And they replied, in our father's house, there is a tradition that his house, the temple, will be destroyed. If we taught others our methods, someone unworthy might know how to make the incense and then use it to serve an idol. And I could probably see that happening. Never did a bride of the Apnaeus family wear perfume. And when they married a woman from elsewhere, they expressly forbade her from wearing perfume, lest people would say from the incense they are perfuming themselves. They thereby fulfilled the passage, Numbers 32:22, be free of obligation toward the Lord. The Talmud goes on to relate, though, that after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, this family did give up the secret recipe for the incense, at least most of it. And the sages praised them for it, and the Talmud actually records the recipe. So if you have a Talmud, you can check out, you can go into Tractate Yoma, I believe it is, and you can actually read the recipe for it. Okay? The incense, though, had atoning property. Remember, atoning isn't just forgiveness of sins. You've got to get that narrow definition of it out of your mind. It includes that, but it's not limited to that. That's a narrow definition of a term that has broader implications. It literally means a covering. And so it would provide the covering of the priesthood when they would enter into the Holy of Holies. It would protect the priest from God's presence. So in that sense, because it covered them, it was an atoning. In fact, the word kippah, skullcap or yarmulke, as I guess most people call it, is actually coming from the root of kafar because it's a covering. It's designed to create a separation between you and God, recognizing you God is above you and showing respect and trying to show your humility and so forth. So the incense had this atoning property. It had this way of billowing God's severe judgment, his gevurah. The high priest would use it to create a cloud of protection when he entered the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In Numbers chapter 16, Aaron used it to stave off a plague. The sages ascribed miraculous property to the fragrance of the temple incense, suggesting that its fragrant odor would waft from Jerusalem to as far as Jericho, and then it still lingered in Shiloh, where the sanctuary stood during the days of Samuel and Eli. The goats in Jericho used to sneeze because of the fragrance of the incense, the Talmud says. The women in Jericho didn't have to buy perfume because they smelled lovely from the incense. The brides in Jerusalem never perfumed themselves either because of this fragrance. So, that's kind of a pashat in a background of this, but now let's begin to think about, okay, it's interesting. Okay, we have this special mixture of spices with frankincense and so forth that would go in the Holy of Holies and create this covering. Aaron would use it to stave off a plague. It's clearly something special. But again, we don't have this tabernacle. We don't have this temple anymore. We're also later told, don't go making this just for yourself for any old reason and so forth outside its specific designated purposes. So how do we still derive meaning from it? Okay? Well, several places in the scripture, I know Ezra speaks about it, and the Psalms speak about it, and just to name two places that it occurs. But the idea is, In fact, it's what's chanted in the monastery at the evening prayer hour. Let my prayer rise before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. That prayer is equated with sacrifice in Scripture. So if you can't make it to the, you couldn't make it to the temple to sacrifice, prayer substituted. And in fact, still that's what it's taught even to this day in Judaism, that you pray at the hours when there would be sacrifice, because prayer is equated with sacrifice. So is incense. Incense in the Scripture is deeply connected to prayer. As you pray, it's often described as smelling good in God's nose. It doesn't translate it that for you. It says, and the Lord was pleased. Well, it doesn't say the Lord was pleased in Hebrew. It says it smelt good to him, literally, because it's a concrete language. In other words, it's wafting up to him as this beautiful incense. It has this property. And so when you're reading about this special incense, you're really reading about prayer. And so if you're given this ingredient list for incense, what do you think you're really being given an ingredient list for? Prayer. And how to pray. And specifically how to have a prayer that has atoning qualities, that has covering qualities, that has the ability to stave off a plague, that has the ability to cover you in the presence of God Almighty in the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. Right? So it's giving you this powerful way of prayer. So here's your homework. What do those ingredients represent? So what does frankincense represent? Okay? And I know you'll be able to find that one out, because frankincense shows up at the birth of Messiah. So boom, there's going to be 1,000 books written on that one, right? So you can start with frankincense. Why frankincense? Why was frankincense so significant? What's its significance? Okay? That's going to be one of your ingredients in your prayer. Right? And you're going to do this with each of these ingredients. But it's not just enough to know the ingredients. As we learn, lots of people could get the ingredients, but only one went straight up. And the rest kind of billowed around, right? So it's not just having the ingredients, but it's also knowing how to mix the ingredients. Okay? So your homework would be to kind of look into those ingredients. We can start with frankincense, because you will find tons of stuff on frankincense. You will find tons of stuff on frankincense. That's one of your ingredients. It's one of your key ingredients, because it's kind of set apart. That's important, very important one. What else is being incorporated? And then what's that mean for your prayer life? Because this is the incense that smells good in God's nose, anthropomorphically speaking. He doesn't really have a nose, but we have to speak in the language of men. Okay? So when you kind of unpack that, then you'll have a recipe for powerful prayer. Prayer that can heal. Prayer that can keep diseases from coming. Prayer, because it does it, this incense does that. Prayer that goes straight to God. Okay? So, again, you're bringing something more abstract, more historical, to something that is applicable. Okay, but I want you to do this stuff too. I want you to wrestle with text. That's how you'll learn to love the text. When you discover yourself, you'll learn to really love it. And it'll be powerful. And begin to practice it. Once you figure out, well, frankincense means this, this, and this, I'm going to start doing that when I pray. I'm going to start incorporating that mentality in my prayer. You'll start seeing the change, and you'll get excited about it. Okay? Bezalel and Oholiab. Bezalel and Oholiab. Exodus 31, verses 2 through 6. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and understanding, and knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carved wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab. Okay. So here we're going to look a little bit about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit from a Torah perspective. So Moses got the blueprints from Hashem on the tabernacle, but he was not to be the craftsman for the tabernacle. Instead, Hashem, the Lord, raised up craftsmen named Bezalel and Oholiab, and he filled them with the Spirit. Now the name Bezalel and Oholiab, remember, names are never just names. They actually allude to the sanctuary. Bezalel literally means in the shadow of God. And Oholiab means the Father's tent. Bezalel was the grandson of Hur, who according to tradition was the husband of Moses' sister Miriam. And the Lord said, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Now, it became a tradition among the Jewish people, including during the days of the apostles and in the days of Yeshua, and even up until this very day, that people would avoid using divine names in terms such as Spirit of God or Spirit of the Lord. And one of the terms they would substitute whenever they would say Spirit of God, so that they would not say God's name, they would say Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. That means in Hebrew terminology, Bezalel was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's literally what it's saying when it says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge. The apostles, they would not have said that phrase. They would have avoided God's name, so they said he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, some Christians are surprised to realize that the Holy Spirit was actually alive, active, and well long before Acts chapter 2. According to the Torah, as we just read in Exodus, the Spirit-filled person is someone who's been filled with chokmah, bina, and da'at, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Now, chokmah, bina, and da'at, if we take the first letter of each of those three words in Hebrew, ka, ba, and da, we get the acronym in Hebrew, Chabad. And I know many of you have been to Chabad.org, right? And you found that that's a Jewish, Orthodox Jewish site that offers wonderful commentaries on the Torah, thousands of rabbis lecturing and commenting on the Bible and life and so forth. This is where they're getting it from. Chabad is the Hebrew term for a person filled with the Holy Spirit. The Chabadniks are essentially the Orthodox Jewish versions of the Pentecostals, right? Avraham, he's a Breslover, which is a close kissing cousin of the Chabadniks. I think we would all agree he's full of the Spirit, right? He likes to sing and he likes to dance. He's very vocal, very emotional, all of these things, okay? Chabad, Chokhmah, Bina, Da'at, wisdom, knowledge, understanding. These are supernatural gifts, and the terms overlap a great deal in their use throughout the Bible. But the following definitions help distinguish them. Chokhmah, wisdom. This refers to reason with a moral component. So Bezalel was filled with the Holy Spirit specifically in wisdom, meaning he had reason with a moral compass. The book of Proverbs describes biblical wisdom in antithesis to wickedness. Bina, it also says he was filled with knowledge, bina, understanding. That's what presents insight into the complex. Okay? Bina grants one the ability to conceptualize beyond the obvious surface of a problem, propose a solution, and it's closely tied with what we would essentially call someone getting a word from God, divine inspiration. That's bina. Da'at, knowledge, pertains to the realization of truth. But more than just the recognition of mere information as truth, Da'at incorporates and balances and synthesizes Bina and Chokhmah into a true understanding of what truth is. So you take this moral compass understanding with the ability to see to its depths and receive inspiration. You pull that together into a practical teaching and understanding and application. That's Da'at. Okay? That is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit according to the Torah. Okay. In other words, it's not being clairvoyant, it's not being rowdy, it's not necessarily having specific gifts of laughter or tongues. It's being filled with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And when you read Shaul, the Apostle Paul, you see that this is clearly his understanding as well. Shaul measured spiritual endowment in terms of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. If you're familiar with Shaul, how many times does he use the word wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, right? over and over and over and over again. He saw wisdom and knowledge as gifts of the Holy Spirit. Again, being filled with the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Shaul prayed that the believers in Ephesus might be blessed with wisdom and knowledge through the Spirit, praying, Ephesians 1:17, may God give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So too he prayed for the Colossians, Colossians 1:9-10, that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He hits all three. Chokmah, Binah, Da'at, right there. And he prayed that he might be encouraged in the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mercy, which is the Messiah himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So again, he hits all three of them when he's talking about this idea of being filled with the Spirit, being filled with the gifts of the Spirit. That was Colossians 2. The biblical Spirit-filled person, therefore, is not some hysterical person led by a vague pneumatic feeling or tingling sensations or being led strictly by their emotions. In fact, it would be quite the opposite of that. The biblical Torah-based Spirit-filled person possesses real wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. The Torah's description of a Spirit-filled person was also based upon our understanding of Bezalel and Oholiab. They had to be a person of study. They had to be a person of deep study who looked deeper than the surface of things, that could make connections between the Word of God and the life of godliness in this world. According to this view, the Spirit-filled life, the intellect, is actually the domain of the Spirit. And see, most times today, being filled with the Spirit is almost anti-intellectual. In the Torah-based world, it's incredibly intellectual and cerebral. That means that the study of Torah is a thoroughly spiritual pursuit, and that is going to be the chief ingredient of a true Spirit-filled person according to the Torah. Do they study it? Do they engage it? Nurtured by the Spirit of God within us. Insight into the Torah is the true sign of the Spirit at work. The Lord entrusted Bezalel and Oholiab with the work, and the Hebrew for work there is malacha, of the tabernacle. Spiritual endowment manifests itself in natural abilities, including in things like art, craftsmanship, and so forth. Exodus 35:31, and he filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all malacha. When understood in this light, the craftsmen can take pride in their work because they see it as a spiritual gift from God. The talented quilt maker can take pride in their work because they've been invested with the Spirit to the malacha of quilt making. That these creative talents arise from the Spirit of God should not surprise us in the least. We are only creatures that actually create in the fashion that we do. Other species, if they create, they only create according to instinctive patterns, usually to get food. We create for the joy of creation itself and expression and connection to God. We create because we are made in the image of God, the Creator Himself. Our craftsmanship, our talents, are expressions of godliness. That's how they are to be used. That's a Spirit-filled person. The talents that they have been given, do they use them to express godliness? How much more so when we are employed in the service of God who gave them? The Sabbath. Exodus 31:13. This short little section, but it speaks to us pretty well. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. That's plural, because all the festivals are also called Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So you have these long instructions about making the tabernacle. And all of these priestly details and building instructions and all this minutia about the tabernacle. It all concludes with the introduction of Bezalel and Oholiab. And 40 days have elapsed since Moses first entered the cloud on the mountain. He was prepared to return to Israel and instruct them regarding the construction of the tabernacle. But before he goes, the Lord gives him a strong word of caution. You see, in all likelihood, the Israelites would probably assume that, hey, it would be permissible for them to break the Sabbath as long as they were doing it, you know, for the purpose of building the tabernacle. I mean, that's a holy purpose. Surely God would, you know, is not going to get mad if we break the Sabbath in order to build His place to dwell among us. I mean, if there's ever a good excuse, that's a good excuse, right? Right? We can miss the Sabbath because we're building a place to observe the Sabbath. Yeah, yeah, right? Sounds like a good conclusion. In fact, it sounds like an excuse we might use, right? It's okay to miss worship as long as it's for a good reason. You know, I mean, can you really argue about my family's in town? I haven't seen my little baby left for college and got married. I haven't seen him. So, you know, this weekend's about us. It's about our family reconnecting, right? And man, you're a bad guy if you say, well, you know, that probably should still involve you reconnecting with your family by connecting with God in that process. Oh, no, no, you're a bad guy for saying that, right? Because it's such a good excuse, right? Family time, right? Of course. Or that we're doing something good, something positive. Dare we even say something godly and holy, right? Well, I'm going to miss worship because I'm going to go feed the poor, right? Man, you can't say anything against that, right? Because then you're against feeding the poor, and I can't be against that. And so, just as God spends all this minutia about how to build the structure and how important the structure is and what the priesthood's all about and who's going to lead it up, and just as they're about to get all these instructions from Moses, he says, don't forget my Sabbath and all of this, because that's still fundamental. Still fundamental. So don't forget it, okay? So a person might assume that as long as they are engaged in holy work, they should be permitted to do it on the Sabbath. In order to prevent Israel from making this assumption, the Lord concludes the sanctuary's instructions with a command to, hey, remember that. Remember to keep the Sabbath, right? The chiasmus of Exodus. Little neat structure going on here in Exodus. Exodus 31, verse 18. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. The instructions on Mount Sinai concluded, and the Lord gave Moses two stone tablets, the two tablets of the testimony, to take down to the people as the physical token of their covenant with the Almighty, their ketubah, their wedding contract. He inscribed the 10 words on the tablets written by the finger of God. Now, in a previous Torah Tuesday class in a different year, I think it was year one, we talked about how these tablets were not actually tablets in the way you're thinking of them. Anyone remember what they really were? Yeah. They were sapphire cubes. And I even had a nice drawing of Moses holding up the cubes. They were sapphire cubes. And sapphire is important. Yochanan in Revelation talks about sapphire and so forth. And part of that discussion mentioned how the finger of God bore the letters all the way through the stone. And yet, even though it went all the way through the stone, the words were read correctly from all the sides of the cube. And what is even more, in the inner part of the cube, the Hebrew letters were floating in place, right? And we talked about that, and we talked about even how you get that out of the text if you read the Hebrew. You can go to year one of Torah Tuesday, this week's Parashat, and you can find out more about that. But the story of the golden calf interrupts the tabernacle narrative. Okay, the story's moving along, and all of a sudden, boom, golden calf, and then all of a sudden it resumes again. A closer look at the arrangement of these later chapters of the book of Exodus suggests that this is intentional. Okay, this is intentional structural stuff. Beginning in Exodus 24, proceeding to the end of the book, all of the material in Exodus follows what is called a chiastic arrangement. And I have that on your sheet there for you, on your handout. It gives you a bird's eye view. You can kind of see on the left column, it goes A, B, C, D, E, F, E, D, C, B, A. You know, and the A is parallel. So A, A, B, B, you know, it collapses in where F is the centerpiece, right? You see all that, how that's working? That's called a chiasm. All right. You can also break this up in different ways, too. You can break this up in a menorah structure, which would probably be more Torah, Hebraic mindset. But chiasm is a common way of understanding it as well. At the middle of the chiasm is the story of God's forgiveness of Israel. His revelation of his attributes, the 13 attributes, which we're not even going to touch this week, which is probably a sin, but we have talked about it in previous years. And also the beginning of the renewed covenant, not the new covenant, the renewed covenant. And as the chart makes clear, the story of the golden calf, the breaking of the covenant, and the renewal of that covenant occupies the center point of this portion of Exodus. The descriptions of the sanctuary frame the story of the golden calf on both sides. The intentional framing of the narrative invites comparison and contrast between the tabernacle and the idol. Okay, so its structure is trying to teach you something there. So I included that for you to look at and kind of ponder on your own. But let's talk a little bit about the golden calf, because I think it's somewhat misunderstood what was going on there. It is usually taught something along the lines of this, and I won't ask you to raise your hand because no one ever raises their hand. Apparently I'm the only one that was ever fed all this baloney. But it's usually taught along these lines. God had brought them out of Egypt. They had seen the sea part. They had, you know, had all these miracles. They, you know, they went to the mountain. They heard the earth shake, all of this. And no sooner than that, then they turn away from God and start worshiping an idol. All right? Usually taught something like, how could they so quickly turn away from God? Right? Actually, they didn't turn away from God, and that's what we're going to talk about. That is not what happened. They did not so quickly abandon God. Now, was it a sin? Yeah, it was a big one. It's a major one. But not for the reason you're thinking. It was not that they were going to another God. But they had left the God that delivered them from Egypt. In fact, we'll see that they even say that's not the case in the text. Okay, so I just want to kind of clarify what really is going on, what they were trying to do. This is an important question you always need to ask yourself when you're reading the Bible. It's not, we typically will read this and go, what were they thinking? Right? We read, how could they do that? What were they thinking? Here's what you need to ask whenever you feel tempted to ask that question. What did they think they were thinking? Okay? Whenever you feel tempted to go, what were they thinking? Instead, ground yourself, do the research, and try to figure out what did they think that they were thinking. Right? And what they were thinking was not, we're going after another God. Okay? Or a false God or a different God. They didn't even think it was a different God. Okay? So this is what we're trying to do. Figure out what did they think they were thinking. Still wrong. But it still is different, okay, and important. And that's just an important methodology there. Anytime you encounter that Jacob and Esau story, any of that, what were they thinking? Ask, what did they think they were thinking? So now when the people, Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain, I mean, he was up there 40 days. I mean, that's a long time. You've got to imagine that after all they've been through and he disappears 40 days, it's not unreasonable to think he died. It's not that he abandoned them or anything, but, you know, no one else is going up there. They've seen the lightning and all that. How do we know he wasn't, you know, and they had already said, look, we don't even want to talk to God anymore. He's so scary. You talk to God for us and tell us what he says. I mean, that's the fear they have of God. Moses is gone 40 days. It's time to maybe legally declare him dead. You know, I mean, this is their thinking, and it's reasonable. So the people assemble about Aaron and said, come, make us a god, and we'll break down the Hebrew of this, and we'll see. That's not saying a god. That's where the translators are misleading you. It literally says, let us make Elohim, which is one of the names of God. Let us make Elohim who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. All right? So they were saying, look, he was our Elohim. Remember, God's even said, I'm going to make you Elohim to Pharaoh. He became Elohim to the people. He became God to the people. Right? And fractal of Messiah and so forth. Well, he's gone. And so this is all they're asking. We need an Elohim. We need this we had Moses as this physical representation that spoke for God, talked for God, and guide us. We need that. We need that. That's what they're asking for. They're asking for a different God. That's a bad, naughty translation to put that. Right? They're asking for the same God. But they want this visible connection again. Okay? And I think that's reasonable. How often do we long, man, wouldn't it just be better if we could see God, touch God, smell God, encounter God physically, right? It's all they're asking for. Okay, but they're putting the cart before the horses, we'll see, and that's the sin. 40 days is a long absence and a long while for a large group of people just to sit around in the wilderness idle. The people suppose that Moses might be dead, and the possibility left the nation feeling quite vulnerable, spiritually vulnerable, not to mention physically vulnerable. Without Moses to intercede and communicate on behalf of Elohim, they felt abandoned at the mountain. Well, who's going to tell us what God wants? Who's going to tell us what to do next? Because we don't see God the way Moses sees God. We didn't hear God the way Moses heard God. So they approached Aaron and said, "Come make Elohim that will go before us, because we don't know what's happened to Moses." Again, readers often assume that the Israelites asked Aaron to make some other god. Some other god that looked like a god from Egypt. That's another little story I guess only I've been told. But some that he was make some kind of heathen deity of sort to lead them away from Sinai. But the assumption is unwarranted and it's not true. The nation had no incentive to desert with such suddenness the God who had rescued them from Egypt and who had dramatically appeared to them on the mountain. They're not desiring to leave this God. The Torah indicates that Israel intended to worship, and it uses God's proper four-letter name, the Lord, what we translate as the Lord. So they even use his name, like not even the generic God, you know, Bill, Steve. I mean, they use his proper name. Okay? And they declared of this calf, the calf, Exodus 32, verse 4, "This is your God, O Israel, who's brought us up from the land of Egypt." Right? So they're attaching God's proper name to him and saying, "This is that God, this very same one that brought us up out of Egypt." And Aaron announced, "Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord." And he uses God's official, unique four-letter name. And they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord, the official four-letter name, just as they had done 40 days earlier at the covenant ceremony in Exodus 24. And so they literally did all the worship and everything just like they had already done to the Lord. And they're doing it again. But the people were running ahead of the game. They were attempting to serve God by standards set not by God. That's the issue. These were standards set by the nations, that you have to have this visible physical structure to be a conduit to God. They wanted to worship the God, the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they wanted an image of him to facilitate the worship. The people wanted God in their midst, and one might say even that their hearts were in the right place. They wanted God to dwell with them, to go with them when they left Sinai. But although the people did not know it, God had the same desire, and he was busy at work making sure that would happen with Moses. He also wanted to dwell among his people, and he gave Moses the commandments of the sanctuary to accomplish that. But the people couldn't wait. At the same time Israel was groping in darkness, but yet reaching to the Lord, he was reaching down to the nation. The people of Israel made the golden calf at Sinai to worship the Lord. Okay? Now, before you're too harsh, can you think of any worship services that have invented things that aren't in the Bible to help facilitate their worship of the Lord? Ouch. Yeah. A whole bunch of things, right? A whole bunch of things we've invented to help facilitate our connection to God that aren't in the Scriptures. That's all they did. Oh, but ours wasn't a golden calf, right? It's an icon, or it's a crucifix, and so forth, right? People of Israel made a golden calf at Sinai to worship the Lord. King Jeroboam followed this precedent when he constructed golden calves to facilitate the worship of the Lord at Bethel and Dan. Okay? But his problem, again, was he took worship out of where God, the place God said to do it here, he did it over there. And he helped, and he created images, and he created his own festivals. He celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles at a different time of year. He celebrated Passover at a different time of year. He created his own worship calendar and his own worship time, and that was the sin. Right? It wasn't that he was going to a different God. He was going to the same God, but he went outside of the structure that God had given to them, because the structure is part of it. As above, so below. Right? That's why if you're in a liturgical congregation, you'll see so much of like from the eternal light to the burning of the incense. We try to recreate as much as we can from the biblical because we don't want to step out of the bounds. And even then, we still do. Okay. Though the prophets often would satirize idolatry as pointing out an idol is not a god, it's just a piece of wood, piece of stone, piece of metal, or piece of clay, the theology of idolatry is a little more nuanced than simply adoring an object. That's not really what idolatry is. Only someone who is an incredibly simple idolater would have supposed that the idol he bowed before was actually the god he worshipped. Instead, the idol physically represented the spiritual power of that god. It helped facilitate a connection to that god. It's a connection outside of the 613 connections, though. The idolatrous image captured some of the essence of that deity. It tried to describe certain aspects of that deity of God and so forth. The idolater supposes that possessing a representation of God can bring God into his hand, so to speak. The Israelites were not merely worshiping a golden calf. They weren't worshiping a golden calf. Rather, they wanted the golden calf to represent their God. They did not suppose that God was the golden calf, but they imagined that he could be worshipped through the medium of the golden calf. The idol only physically betokened his transcendent being so they could bring him with them as they left Mount Sinai and went to the land of promise. They wanted a portable God. And again, that's the amazing thing. What was God up there giving Moses the instructions for? How he would become portable, live in, with, and among them. But they just put it, they jumped the gun. In that regard, the nation did not reject the Lord per se. They simply allowed their spiritual impulses to go unchecked. Still wrong. It's still a sin. It's still a grave sin. Spirituality outside the boundaries of the Torah does lead to idolatry. This story illustrates that good intentions are not always good enough. If it were merely the thought that counted, the Israelites probably shouldn't have been punished for constructing the image. Now that we got this tabernacle, okay, with cots, calves are aside. That's all we wanted, God, right? But it doesn't quite work that way, unfortunately. Most of their hearts were probably in the right places, so to speak. They had in mind only the worship and honor of the Lord. The problem was that they went outside the boundaries of the Torah to do it. And they started incorporating the way they had learned in Egypt to do it. So again, you can take them out of Egypt quickly, but it's hard to get the Egypt out of them. And so they get to spend a little more time getting the Egypt out of them. Okay? They needed to learn the boundaries that God had set up for proper connection to him. And that's why all these things in the Torah are very important, because you need to learn and understand what they're describing at below and above. What kind of connections are they describing for us? What are the boundaries for proper connection to God and proper worship of God? All right, let's see here. We're running out of time. Let's see, which one do I want to skip here? Man, oh man. I guess I got excited this morning. All right, I'll briefly summarize Moses the intercessor. I'll read Exodus 32, verse 7, and see if you can, from your experience as a Hebraic thinker, grasp a fundamental truth that's being described here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves." So what's he really saying? Moses is the righteous one who's elevated. He's up on a mountain, not just physically, sure, Peshat, but spiritually. He's in a different spiritual plane than the people. But how does the Tzaddik, how does the righteous one of the generation save the people? He must first go down, descend to their level, right? We've talked about that a lot. Be on their level, and then from there, elevate them and bring them up, right? So here you have God telling Moses, go down. And you immediately have a tie with Yeshua, right? Yeshua's from time immemorial, right hand of his father. People have gone astray. What happens? Go down, get into their mix, get muddy and dirty and nasty with them, all the way to the point of dying with them, all in order to elevate them and bring them up, to bring them out of Egypt and so forth. So you have, again, this idea of descent for the sake of ascent, and the idea that the righteous one, the Tzaddik, must descend to the level of those whom he wishes to elevate in their relationship with God. All right, I was going to flesh that out a little more, but that's basically the idea there. You also see a little bit of how Moses deals with God again. God's hot. His nose is burning, as the Hebrew says. His nose has become red. He's angry. And it doesn't say, my people. He says to Moses, what? Your people. I'm going to get rid of your people. And Moses knows how to, remember we've talked about this before, Moses knows how to talk to God and get action out of God. What's he say? He reminds him of two things. One, what will people think of this? You bring us up out of Egypt, you do all these miracles, you bring us out of the wilderness only to destroy us? That's not going to look good for you, God. Your name is your reputation, right? Person's name. Your name is your reputation, it's your essence. Everyone knows your name now. And do you really want that name to be associated with only delivering people so you can squash them? God forbid you do that, right? It'd be a more amazing story if you take this group of misfits and reform them and make them into a great nation. That would be awesome, you know. That would, if you could pull that off, man, right? It's like one of the princess movies I was watching with one of my daughters where they tricked the ogre into letting them go because he had them tied up and was cooking them for soup. And they said, I bet you that chain over there can hold you down if you tie yourself up in it. And he ties himself up in it and breaks it. And they're like, but I bet that one for sure. I've never seen an ogre get out of that. And of course, he can't get out of it and they escape, right? That's kind of how Moses was pushing God. Like, it'd be really great if you took this group of misfits and made them into awesome people. Can you do that? I don't know if you can do that, right? Puts them to the test. And then, second, he reminds him of the covenant. You made a promise. You made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Covenant, right? Covenant fidelity. Reminding God of his word. Calling to God to account to his word. The tablets. Exodus 32:19. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp. He saw the calf and the dancing and Moses' anger burning, threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Obviously, short summary, the smashing of the tablets represents the smashing of the covenant. No sooner had the wedding been performed, before the honeymoon there's a divorce, or there's an annulment. All right, no union has even occurred yet. There's an annulment even before, no sooner. And remember, the tablets are the ketubah, and they smash them and so forth. According to tradition, Moses descends on the Hebrew month of Tammuz, the 17th day. Zechariah 8 verse 19 calls that the fast of the fourth month. Moses again fills the role of the friend of the bridegroom, and he kind of goes and he works and mediates peace between the bride and the groom. He kind of talks to the bride, and he kind of talks to the groom, and he encourages them to work it out. Midrash on Psalm 82 and Yeshua's use of it. We'll save that for next year because there's no short way to summarize that, but that's a deep one. But basically, in Psalm 82, verse 6, where it describes, it says, "You are gods, and all you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any of the princes." Psalm 82, verse 6 and 7. There's a powerful midrash on that that says that that was spoken by God at Sinai. And that at Sinai, he literally calls them all Elohim. You're gods and you're sons of God. But now you will die. And the Midrash describes that at Sinai, everyone had entered in this high state spirituality. And remember, they're seeing sounds and all this stuff. They're essentially in the world to come. But the sin crashes them down. It's like paradise regained and the fall all over again. But Yeshua uses that midrash in the Gospel of John and why he can be called God and Son of God. He actually quotes Psalm 82. And he uses the midrashic understanding of that. So that'll prep you for next year. Face of Moses. I was just going to tie that in with his shining face with the transfiguration. And I was going to give you several stories in the Jewish literature, rabbinic literature, where great tzaddikim are said to have these glowing faces. So it's a very common idea. And we even have this phrase in our language, right? She's glowing, right? Well, if you can even see the glow on a bride's face, how much more can you see the glow on someone's face if they've been in the presence of God Almighty for 40 days? So I was just going to speak a little more about the glow is tied with the Shekinah, the presence of God, and how that's used throughout the Jewish literature. Culminating, of course, in the transfiguration of Yeshua, where he essentially is bright, glowing, whiter than white, and so forth. All right, so let's go deep now with Noah and Moses, because I want you to hear this, because this is good stuff. Now, this is the sit back, relax methodology. I'm going to try to pull in several concepts we've run through for years now in Torah Tuesday. We've discussed the idea of fractal, right? Any part contains the whole. There's nothing new under the sun, right? Everything cyclical in nature. And that each generation has a tzaddik, a righteous one, a redeemer, which ultimately, of course, is the great foreshadowing of the ultimate redeemer, our Messiah. We've also discussed the concept of tikkun olam, which is the repair of the world. That is, as each generation cycles around, it has the opportunity to fix or to repair the damage of a previous generation or to elevate the spiritual failing of a previous generation. As such, there is a connection between the tzaddik of each generation. So I want to look at the connection tonight between Noah and Moses. Now, who watched, I guess 2 years ago now, the Russell Crowe Noah movie? Right? Okay. Well, you should watch it, but it's not a Christian movie. It's a Jewish movie. And for those who've watched it, I'm about to unlock one of the keys for you understanding how Noah is portrayed in that movie. Because it's actually, as we'll see, biblical and deeply rooted in tradition. Okay? Moses is actually working a tikkun, a correction, a repair for a blemish that Noah made in creation into this world. Despite the fact that the Torah itself, in Genesis 6, verse 9, describes Noah as, quote, a righteous man, perfect in his generation. There's a lot of debate about how righteous exactly Noah was. Because notice how Genesis 6 verse 9 describes him. He is righteous what? In his generation. Not he's righteous. Other people are described as righteous. Righteous in his generation. So it qualifies it. And so many of the sages argue that if Noah had lived in a different generation, he might have been greater than he was. Or, if he lived in certain generations, such as Abraham's, he would have just been an ordinary guy. All right? So what prompted the teaching that Noah's level of righteousness, while it was the highest of his generation, well, what do we know about his generation? It's the worst that's ever existed. You're the top of the idiots. So, well, you could still be a genius. I mean, Einstein would still be the smartest guy on the planet then, too. But maybe my son would, too, also, right? I mean, when you're the class you're graduating from known to be the worst ever, and you're just called the righteous of that group, yeah, what does that really mean, right? Okay? But aside from just the wording of that verse, there's also the lack of his leadership. Although he was certainly righteous enough for God to choose him to save a remnant of humanity and animals from the flood, that's definitely true. But notice one thing about Noah. He never tries to do what? He never tries to stop God. He never tries to dissuade God from flooding the world and wiping out humanity. He never plays the role of mediator and intercessor. He never says, no, don't do it. He never tried bargaining with God. In other words, he never said, how will you look? Right? He never did that kind of stuff. He never tried to stimulate God's chesed, Furthermore, he made no real attempt to persuade his contemporaries to repent and change their ways. He was seemingly content to save himself and his family. If you happen to jump on board, okay, but whatever, you know. I'm going to do my task. He's righteous of a generation, and he's righteous in that he completely obeyed. He did it. He did exactly what he was told to do, to the T, right? So the sages compare Noah to Abraham, for example. Abraham pleaded for the people of Sodom, also kind of the bottom of the class, despite their evil ways. After the sin of the golden calf, Moses pleads with God to forgive the people, and he even says, "And now if you would forgive their sin, erase me from your book that you've written." In other words, take me instead. Kill me. I've done nothing wrong. I'm righteous. Tilt that scale. And if you take me, I'm a man, the only way to get that scale back in balance is to save all of these people. Do it. That's Moses. I'll die for these people. One will die for the many. Going even further than Abraham trying to save Sodom, Moses offers his life. Abraham doesn't even go to that extreme. Through his incredible act of leadership, his show of compassion for his people, Noah's blemish is being rectified. The rectification is, this is the beauty of the Torah here, is alluded by Moses' use of the word mekeni, M-E-C-H-E-N-I, which means erase me. When he says erase me, eradicate me, mekeni. If you permeate those words, they spell menoach, the waters of Noah. Erase me, the waters of Noah. Furthermore, the Torah employs the very same word for erase when it describes, which is mekeni, when it describes humanity's destruction at the time of the flood in Genesis 6 verse 7 and Genesis 7 verse 23. It's a verbal tally. Erase and the waters of Noah. There are actually many strong ties linking Noah and Moses. Both were saved from drowning by arks. When Moses is put into the little thing, the Hebrew is literally the same word that Noah built. It's ark. In the Hebrew, Moses is put in an ark. Okay, so they're both saved from drowning by arks. Noah from the flood, Moses from Pharaoh's decree that every newborn Hebrew male be cast into the Nile. Both souls are also linked by water. Pharaoh's daughter gives Moses his name when she rescues him from the Nile. His name means drawing him from water, Exodus 2:10. Moses' intrinsic connection to water is also evident. The first letter of his name is the Hebrew word mem, which in Hebrew, mem symbolizes water because it's the first letter of mayim, but mem represents water. The numbers 120 and the number 40 tie Noah and Moses together as well. According to tradition, Noah spent 120 years building the ark. Moses lived to the age of 120. The rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights during Noah's flood. The number 40 appears repeatedly in Moses' life. He spends his first 40 years in Egypt, flees at the age of 40, herded Jethro's flock for a second 40, and during his last 40, he leads the people in the desert. The division of Moses' life into three 40-year periods parallels the three sets of 40 days he spent at Mount Sinai. When he initially received the Torah, when he ascended the mountain to plead for the people because of the golden calf, and when he received the second set of tablets. Why does Noah's tikkun appear in the portion Kitisa? Well, Kitisa literally means the lifting up of the heads, and that's fitting one for Noah because his soul is being uplifted. It attains its true potential in Moses, the fractal of the Tzaddik going through each generation. In Moses' act of genuine initiative, true leadership, incredible self-sacrifice, these qualities were always present in Noah's soul potential, but he never actualized them except to save himself and his family. Moses fully actualizes these qualities to the extent that he saves himself, his family, and his entire generation. Now, to take this a step further, naturally, the comparison you do with Noah and Moses, you can do with Moses and Yeshua. You'll see the same emphasis on water. You'll see the same emphasis on number 40 and even 120 if you look close enough. You'll see the desire to save others, the servant leadership, the self-sacrifice. And you will finally see that Yeshua uses all of these qualities not just to save himself and his family, not just to save his generation, but to save the entire world. So the connection of Moses and Noah. And when you watch the Noah movie, you'll see that in that Noah character. He is just determined to do exactly what God said. And that makes him righteous. He's obedient to a fault. To the fault of, well, what maybe you'll know. He's obedient to a fault. No chesed. Moses begins to balance chesed and gevurah. And Yeshua on the cross truly makes justice and mercy meet and kiss. Right? So you see this panning through the Zadokim of the generation, culminating in Yeshua. All right. So we'll close there. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.